Well, this evening we're going to be in Mark chapter 13. That's where we're at. Mark 13, and that's the chapter in Mark where the Lord explains about the signs leading up to the day of the Lord. And so that is the parallel chapter to Matthew 24 and Luke chapter 21. You'll find very similar information and a little smattering of the same information in Matthew chapter 10. So we're going to take a look at what Mark has to say and compare some of that to, of all places, Micah has a lot to say about different things concerning what the Lord has to say. So we're going to be in Micah different places throughout the evening, but we're not going to get through all of chapter 13 this evening, but we'll get through a good portion of it. But meanwhile, so Jesus explains the signs of his return, and one of those signs would be that the temple itself would be completely destroyed. As they went out of the temple, Mark 13, verse 1 and 2, as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be one left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And of course, the temple and the buildings surrounding the temple have all been destroyed, and that did occur as far as the temple buildings go. The Dome of the Rock now stands on the Temple Mount, and who knows what's going to happen to it in the long run, but the Muslims have moved in, and but only time will tell what's going to happen in the future, and whether there is going to be a physical temple there or not. I'm sure the Lord's going to work that out in his own way and time. But you, if you wonder, you know, you look back at the history of the temple. Of course, Solomon built the first temple, and it was destroyed by the Babylonians, and that was because of the disobedience of the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, inclination for them not to be obedient to God, and so God used the Babylonians, specifically Nebuchadnezzar, in order to take the people captive for 70 years and to destroy the city and the wall that surrounded the city and the temple. So it was rebuilt after the Babylonian captivity by you can read all about that in Ezra and Nehemiah, so that temple stood, and then it was added onto by Herod, and it was even under construction during the time of Jesus. It was a grand temple, just huge and never ending construction. And of course, in 70 A.D., between 68 and 70 A.D., there was the wars between the Jews and the Romans, and we know how that ended up. The Romans won, and it ended up with the temple being completely and utterly destroyed, and about 2 million Jews died in that particular conflict. But just like the first time the temple was destroyed, it was the perversion of the true faith of God that led to the destruction of the temple. I hope, understand the perversion of the faith that was going on during the time the Lord had his ministry there, and how they were selling in the temple animals for sacrifice, and there was the money changers and all that, and it was Roman Catholicism's finest hour, basically. The selling of indulgences and things like it's the same kind of thing. In Micah chapter 3, verses 8 through 12, you see the prophetic verses dealing with the destruction of the temple, oddly enough, and all that kind of thing. It says, "But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord, and of judgment and of might to declare unto Jacob his transgression, and to Israel his sin. Hear this, I pray you." That's speaking about the Lord. That's speaking about the Jesus Christ manifest in the flesh. "Hear this, I pray you, you heads of the house of Jacob and princes of the house of Israel." Now, let's just stop right there for a moment. During the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, who would that have been? The heads of the house of Jacob, the princes of the house of Israel. Who would that? Who would have represented those people? First off, Herod, then the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all the key players during the Bible during the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, who rejected him and were responsible not only for his death but also for the perversion. And all the thing of the true faith and all the things that went on in the temple that were not supposed to be going on. So, "Hear this, I pray you, ye heads of the house of Jacob and princes of the house of Israel, that abhor judgment and pervert all equity. They build up Zion with blood and Jerusalem with inequity. The heads thereof judge for reward, and the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money." So all those things, of course, are wrong. "Yet will they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? None evil can come upon us. Therefore shall Zion for your sake be plowed as a field, and Jerusalem shall become heaps, in the mountain of the house as the high places of the forest." That last part, of course, dealing with the temple, the mountain of the house of God, as the high places of the forest. Of course, you've all seen mountains. Once you get so high, you reach the tree line, and you go beyond that. There's no trees. They're bald. There's nothing there. And that's exactly what that means. There's not going to be a temple there. It's going to be destroyed. And Jerusalem shall become as heaps. And that's exactly what happened too. The city was destroyed. The temple was destroyed. Zion, for your sake, shall be plowed as a field because of the perversion that was going on. And all these things that, they were judging for reward. The priests taught for hire, we teach the Word of God for free. And that's exactly what God commands us to do. The prophets divine for money, yet they lean upon the Lord and say, well, nothing can happen to us because God's on our side. Well, that's exactly wrong. God's not on your side if you're doing all those things. So, so at any rate, Micah, the prophet, had that exactly right and prophesied about all those things that came upon the Jewish nation. Just a few years after the crucifixion of the Lord. And so at any rate, from the Mount of Olives, then Jesus, and so they leave the temple and they go to the Mount of Olives, and Jesus is asked about the signs that would precede the time of the end. And so he is asked, and he sat down, verse 3, up on the Mount of Olives over against the temple. Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately. That Mark is the only one who gives that particular detail as to which of the disciples asked him privately, but they said, "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled?" Well, you and I both know that some things have been have come to pass, and then some things have not. So there is nonetheless an order to the events that is going to lead up to the return of Christ. And that order of events is very clear, and it's spelled out in at least three of the four Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And all three of those Gospels agree completely. And the first of the signs is that many false Christs will come. Many people will come saying, "I am Christ." And that has happened throughout history. Centuries are replete with people who have claimed to be Christ. And just recently, who was the nutbag that committed suicide along with all the other, rest of the nutbags that followed him when that comet, Hale-Bopp, flew through the sky? That nutbag and all the others, the nutbags with the Hale-Bopp comet, they thought they were going to meet some aliens that were up there if they all committed suicide. But he claimed to be, the Messiah. There's all kinds of nutbags out there, and they all claim to be the Messiah. I can't even begin to name them all. And there's some Oriental guy, and he runs around, and he's claimed to be the Messiah now for years and years. I just don't pay attention. Sun Young Moon. That's exactly right. Just another nutbag amongst nutbags. But at any rate, it's such a shame too. I like nuts, just not that kind. So Jesus answered, verse 5. Then began to say, "Take heed lest any man deceive you." So that's why I don't pay attention to any of them, because it's just a bunch of crazies, self-deluded, and they suck other people into the delusion too. "For many shall come in my name, saying, 'I'm Christ,' and shall deceive many. And many have been deceived over the years." Well, don't get sucked in any of that. And Betty brings up Jim Jones and his devotees. Yeah, that's just a few of the many over the and frankly, Betty, you bring up Jim Jones there's how many billion Catholics in the world, and they all look at the Pope as the vicarious Christ, the vicar of Christ, and God's spokesman here on earth. And frankly, that's just a bunch of nutbags following him too, when they look at the Pope that way. Goodness gracious me. There's the first deception that people, when they think that someone is Christ or the next best thing to it. War, and you're going to find this out real soon when you go to the gas pump, war is a natural state of man. That's the thing that men are best at, is fighting one another and killing each other. The first two brothers on the planet, one killed the other, Cain and Abel, and it's been going on ever since the garden. And over in Iraq, the Muslim terrorists are taking over the country and doing a pretty good job at it. And the price of gas is going up, because we left that country way too soon. So meanwhile, I digress. When you hear of wars, and Luke 21:9 also says commotions. So it's not just war, but it's commotions. And there's lots of commotions in the world, aren't there? you know, uprisings and commotions and overthrows of governments.
Yep.
Yeah, just, you know.
They're kind of running their story, news story after the other.
That's right. You know, you just turn on the news, you'll see commotions and things. So the Lord says in verse 7, and when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled, because they've gone on since the garden, and they're going to continue on all the time. And for such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. So World War I, the war to end all wars, which it obviously wasn't. World War II, World War III, World War IV, who knows how many world wars there'll be. Sooner or later, the Lord's going to get involved, and that'll be the war to end all wars. But meanwhile, wars will continue on because men love to fight each other, and they keep inventing better weapons. So nations fight each other, earthquakes. If you go on the U.S. Geological Survey site on the internet, there's a gazillion earthquakes every day. Just hundreds of earthquakes around the world every day. So for someone to say, well, you know, we had an earthquake, you know, and there's more earthquakes now than there ever have been. They're the same nutbags that follow, you know, some guy thinks he's Christ. You know, it's like the weather is different now than it was last year. It's not. But meanwhile, so earthquakes occur, famines happen, you know, all these troubles, people have always had troubles. And the Lord said in verse 8 that nation shall rise against nation. I can show you here in the Bible where they've always been fighting, and that was thousands and thousands of years ago. Kingdom against kingdom, there should be earthquakes in diverse places, all over the place. There should be famines and troubles. These are the beginning of sorrows. In other words, they're going to happen. And it doesn't necessarily mean that the time of the end is right around the corner. Betty says Orangeburg had a tiny earthquake last year. Yeah, when I was about 18 years old, I remember I worked in a restaurant. And we had a 5.5 earthquake, and stuff fell off the shelves. You know, and that was kind of like living in California. You know, but so what? Didn't mean anything. The world didn't come to an end. Yeah, it just means that we're closer to a fault line than we ever knew here in Ohio. But meanwhile, according there's a book. It's called The New Persecutor. One that probably nobody's ever read, but me. The New Persecutor. Since Christ was on this earth, they figured that there's been about 70 million Christians martyred. 70 million Christians martyred. That's killed because of their faith, what they believe. And we tend to think that as Christians we're pretty safe today, but actually, in 45.5 million of those were martyred in the 20th century alone. So, you know, we always think of the martyrs as being, you know, back during the,
Roman times.
Roman times and in the Dark Ages and all that. 45.5 million were martyred in the 20th century. So, and when you think about the population, it makes sense. When you take a look at the population figures, it makes sense because there weren't enough people around to martyr that many. But meanwhile, so the Lord says, but take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues ye shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. So is persecution of Christians something lately? Is that something that's just begun to happen recently? I mean, every month I receive in the mail my monthly copy of Voice of the Martyrs, which is a monthly periodical which you know, highlights stories about Christians who are being persecuted in all different parts of the world. And, you know, it's called Voice of the Martyrs. Well, so it brings to light and brings attention to, you know, what parts of the world and all these things that are going on. So, I mean, it serves a great purpose and everything, but is that a recent problem that's going on?
No.
No, it's not. It's not. Because I can think of, there was 12 original apostles. One hung himself after Jesus was, you know, after he had turned Jesus in. So, that takes him down to 11. Then they drew lots and got another one. So that took him back up to 12. Of those 12, how many were martyred? As far as we know, 11 of them.
Okay.
John was the only one that we know, we're pretty certain was not martyred, that he actually lived to an old age and died a natural death. So, as far as we know, he was the only one. So, from the very beginning, people were dying, you know, left and right for being Christians. And some of them, the very early chapters of Acts, Jesus had barely died and people were getting killed for the faith. So, you know, it didn't take long at all. So it's nothing new. And it goes on today. There's just more people around today, and there's more enemies of Christianity today. So, you know, just you don't live in a place where it's common. The gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ. When the Lord had his earthly ministry, now think about it. If you had nothing but your feet, and if you were really high on the hog, maybe you had a donkey to ride around on. But that's all. I mean, you know, you, as far as mass communication, yelling was mass communication. And, you know, as far as drawing a crowd, you know, you had to do something spectacular to draw a crowd. You had to raise a dead person or heal somebody, you know, something like that. Which, of course, the Lord was pretty good at doing. But after he was gone, you know, you were left to your own devices as far as drawing crowds goes. So, spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ, tough job. Tough job. And so, you're charged with taking the gospel to all the nations, you know, spreading it throughout all the world. And you don't even have a donkey, because you gave away all your money to follow Jesus. So all you got is a pair of sandals and a rope, and you're thinking, boy, that's a lot of people to take the gospel to. Compare that to what we have today. All the methods of getting the gospel to people today. We have radio, all the forms that radio takes. I mean, whether it's shortwave radio or commercial radio, AM and FM radio, or whatever it might be. We have television. We have print. We have books. I have a Bible right here. I think of all the Bibles that are printed in the world, in all different languages under the sun. Besides that, we have periodicals. We have there's the internet, and so the gospel is available in so many different ways to so many different people. And Jesus says the gospel must first be published among all nations. And so, more today than any time in the history of man, the gospel of Jesus Christ is available to all people, where it wasn't necessarily available to all people at all times, not too many years ago. Now the Lord says that he said, you know, when bad things happen, don't sit down and write a speech. And don't worry about that, because the Holy Spirit will speak to you or speak through you in your time of persecution. When you go in front of the magistrate or the judge or whoever, don't worry about what you're going to say. verse 11, he says, "But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak, neither do ye premeditate. But whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost." So that is an instruction that was given by the Lord for people for the last 2,000 years. For people for the last 2,000 years, that, you know, when it came time for them to be tried for being a Christian, no matter what the circumstances were, that they shouldn't premeditate what they were going to say, that when it came time for them to speak, the Holy Ghost would speak and give them the words to speak. And so, what, you know, and that we think about that, and we think, boy, that's something that would really be a foreign concept to us in the year 2014. You know, something that we really wouldn't think it was would happen, I suppose. But when you think about it, the Apostle Paul, we, you know, there's verses that we read all the time in Paul's writings, and we sort of just blaze over them. And here in Ephesians chapter 6, here's Paul writing to the Ephesians, and he's talking about praying for something, and what he's praying for is very much the same thing. Very much the same thing. He says, praying always, Ephesians 6:18, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And then he says, and as for me, that utterance may be given unto me. Well, what kind of utterance, Paul? First of all, you know how to talk. You know what the gospel is. You know you have spiritual wisdom and spiritual knowledge in those things. I can read that in 1 Corinthians. Well, he is praying for utterance by the Holy Ghost, by the Holy Spirit, that utterance may be given unto him, that he may open his mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which he's an ambassador in bonds, that therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. So this spiritual wisdom and knowledge that he has are given by the Spirit. You read that in 1 Corinthians 12:8, that the Spirit, by one Spirit, is given the word of wisdom, and then to another the word of knowledge. But the fact of the matter is that the Lord promised. He made a promise to people. Remember, he sent out disciples. In Matthew chapter 10, he sent out 70 disciples, and they all went out. And he said, you go out as sheep among the wolves. You go out as sheep among the wolves. And he said, when you get in trouble and they catch you, they're going to, verse 19, deliver you up. And when they do, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. You see, it was the very same promise that he promised those 70 disciples, that he promises to the 12. And it's the same thing. And so Paul, he asks for utterance in the same way, and it's all the same thing. Utterance of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit speaking through you, the Spirit speaking through you. It's an interesting, not only concept, but it's an interesting it's interesting when it happens, I guess what you might say. Interesting when it happens. Meanwhile, the enemy You say, where will the enemy of Christians be? Where will the enemy of Christians be? Well, the Lord says the enemy, oftentimes, will be found living under the same roof as you. The enemy will be found living under the same roof as you. Verse 12 says, now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son, and children shall rise up against their parents, and shall cause them to be put to death. Boy, that's something else, isn't it? That brother would betray a brother to death, and a father, the son, children against their parents. Well, remember what Paul says, that wickedness will only become more wicked, and the ungodly will become more ungodly as time goes on. Well, look at Micah chapter 7, starting in verse 1 through 6. And Micah says, woe is me. I like the way he starts that out. Woe is me. For I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleanings of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desireth the first ripe fruit. The good man is perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net, that they may do evil with both hands. Earnestly, the prince asketh, the judge asketh for a reward, and the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desire. So they wrap it up. The best of them is a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of thy watchman and thy visitation cometh. Now shall be their perplexity. Trust ye not in a friend. Put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. For the son dishonoreth the father. The daughter riseth up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Wow! Did Micah ever hit the nail on the head there? So now you know where Paul got that idea that evil men will wax worse and worse. Because that's what Micah has. Sounds like daytime TV, doesn't it? You're exactly right, Scott. Because Micah says that there are no good men out there. Everybody is getting worse and worse, and the best of them is a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. Boy, that's bad. And everybody's out to get everybody else. And you're right, sounds like daytime TV. Sounds like a good soap opera going on. But that's exactly the state of things at that particular time. And that's what Micah was talking about. The time that leads up to the time of the end. When brother shall betray brother, as the Lord says, and father the son, and the children rise up against their parents. And it's all about turning in people because they are Christian. So what's a Christian to do? You're a Christian. Your trust is in Christ. You know that's the right thing to do. And you're not about to change your faith. And you're not about to hide your faith either. So what is a Christian to do? Be patient. Patiently waiting on the Lord. Faith in His salvation, His righteousness, and not worrying about the preservation of this vile flesh. Everybody worries about the flesh, don't they? That's what the world worries about. And you know, I don't know how many commercials. If you sit down and watch TV, maybe it's just the programs I watch, but I think I must see about 4 dozen commercials for diet plans every day. You know, the ones where if you just follow this, you know, this diet plan, you'll lose 50 pounds and all that. But everybody's worried about the flesh all the time. And, you know, Weight Watchers and this watcher and then this weight plan and that weight plan and boost your testosterone plan and all, every plan in the world to make you look better, feel better, get more hair back plan. I probably could use that, couldn't I? But they're all worried about the flesh. They're not one commercial deals with the soul. They're all worried about the flesh.
The
bottom line, there's money. Yeah, somebody's worried about the money that they're trying to make. You're exactly right. But, they're all worried about the flesh. And the key is not to worry about that part of it. The key is to worry about the patient waiting on the Lord. Worry about your soul instead. The Lord says in verse 13, "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." So patient endurance in faith is key. Patient endurance in faith is the key, my friends. The enemies of Christ and the enemies of Christians will be joyous over your death. There'll be a new reason to celebrate when you die. There, again, in Micah chapter 7, the next verse, verse 7, Micah continues on and says, "Therefore will I look unto the Lord." Remember, the son dishonored the father, and the daughter rises up against the mother, and all, you know, everybody is doing evil and trying to turn everybody in. So, the very next verse in Micah, this man who he's a believer, and he says, "Therefore, I will look unto the Lord. I'm not going to look for anybody else. I'm not going to trust in anything else or anyone else or anything. I will look unto the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not against me, O my enemy, when I fall. I shall arise." Will we not? Won't the Lord come get us, and we shall rise when he does. "When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me, he will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness." So we are, of course, the winners in the end. That chapter 7 goes on. If you care to read that, I didn't include it in the study this evening because I have plenty to talk about. But chapter 7 goes on, and the people who are just joyous over your death, they don't turn out so very well in the end, and they have to eat crow, as it turns out. But the Lord, he does say that our souls are safe, and it's because of our patient faith and enduring faith. Luke chapter 21, verses 18 and 19, the Lord says, "There shall not a hair of your head perish." I believe that when I look at Mike. I'm not so sure about that. The Lord...
You got it all on your face and your mustache.
Yeah, mine came off the top of my head and slid down onto my face. That's what happened, yeah. But in your patience possess ye your souls. Exactly right, yeah. The Lord has a bigger job counting the hairs on my face than he does the hairs on my head. So, but meanwhile, it's okay. I don't hold anything against him for that. I have an easier time combing my hair than most people do. The in Mark chapter 13, verse 14. Now all of those things are tribulation. And of course, you know, tribulation is not fun. Tribulation, of course, is tribulation. And, you know, no one likes to go through tribulation because it's trials and tribulation. It's not good times. It's not fun times. But here in the very next verse, chapter 13, verse 14, is if you want to put an arrow here, if you want to circle the verse, if you want to put a star next to the verse, this is where the great tribulation begins. Now, you're not going to see the words great tribulation in the Book of Mormon. Everybody's scared to death of what's called the Great Tribulation. Well, you don't have to be scared to death of it, but the words are not in the Book of Mark. Neither are they in the Book of Luke. Luke doesn't call it the Great Tribulation. You only find those words in the Book of Matthew, chapter 24, verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. So I believe that, and it will be great tribulation. But nevertheless, you only find those particular words, and it's only called that in the Book of Matthew. But you learn different things about this great tribulation in Mark, in Matthew, and in Luke. So the differences, or not necessarily the differences, but the additional information, the little details, we are going to kind of put together between the three Gospels and learn just every little bit that we possibly can, and so that we're completely informed and have no questions once we get through the Great Tribulation and what the Lord has to say about it. So, in Mark chapter 13, starting in verse 14, the Lord says, "But when ye shall see the abomination of desolation." Now, we know about the abomination of desolation, do we not? Now, oddly enough, Luke does not call it the abomination of desolation. He says something quite different. He says in Luke chapter 21, verse 20 through 23, he says that when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed by armies, compassed with armies, in other words, surrounded with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. So that the desolation of Jerusalem, and he doesn't even mention the temple. He just says, when you see Jerusalem compassed or surrounded by armies, know that the desolation of Jerusalem is very near. All right? So he doesn't say that the temple or anything else is near. He just says the desolation of Jerusalem is near. And then he gives instructions. And the instructions have one word in them that I want to point out to you. He says, "Let them which are in Judea flee into the mountains. Let them which are in the midst of it depart out, in the midst of Jerusalem, to get out of town. Let them not, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto." So if you're not in Jerusalem, don't come to Jerusalem. "For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled." So these are days of vengeance, and so this is the beginning of great tribulation, and all the things that are written, prophesied of, is going to be fulfilled, and For instance, the book of Isaiah is absolutely chock full of prophecy about this particular time. So, yes, it is written, all the things that are going to happen. But meanwhile, Mark says in verse 14, "But when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not." Standing where it ought not. Now we will revisit that in just a moment. "Let him that readeth understand. Let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house, neither enter therein to take anything out of his house. And let him that is in the field not turn back again for to take up his garment." So in other words, it's extraordinarily important that if someone is in Jerusalem, that as soon as the abomination of desolation occurs, or when they see the Jerusalem surrounded by armies, whenever that occurs, that it is extraordinarily important that they do nothing but leave immediately. I mean, just like when Lot was getting out of Sodom, don't even look back. Leave now. Because if you look back, if you go down to get something out of the house, if you go, you know, if you stop to go to the bathroom, or whatever you have to do, you're not going to make it. Follow the instructions to the letter. It's just that simple. "Woe to them that are with child. Woe to them, and to them that give suck in those days. Why, you ask, why woe to them that are with child? Because if they're pregnant, they're going to deliver their baby outside in the wilderness, in the mountains. If they're giving suck to a baby, again, you're now taking an infant into the mountains. That infant's going to cry. It's going to give you away as far as where you are. It's going to be a major problem. Pray that your flight be not in the winter." Why would you want to pray that your flight be not in the winter? Because the instruction said, don't go back to take up your garment. And it's going to be cold outside in the wintertime. And so you're going to be a cold, cold person if it's in the winter. Plus, whatever else winter brings. "For in those days shall be affliction." God doesn't promise road, you know, a yellow brick road leading to Oz. There will be affliction, such as was not from the beginning of the creation, which God created unto this time, neither shall be. So Mark calls it affliction. Matthew calls it great tribulation. The people that do not listen and obey these instructions that are in Jerusalem, Luke chapter 21, verse 24, will A, either be slaughtered, or B, taken captive and dispersed throughout the world. They will fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled. There has been for years and years since Israel was made a country, a movement to make Jerusalem, well, ever since the Jews captured Jerusalem, as a matter of fact, in the Six-Day War, a movement to try to make Jerusalem an international city, take it away from Jewish control. And the world is going to be largely behind this attack to take Jerusalem away from the Jewish people again. I can virtually guarantee that.
All the nations will be against Israel.
All nations will be against them, yeah, because they will be deceived. Well, you think about it. Here's someone who claims to be God, and they say this is, and he'll say this is a city of God, and I need this city for my purposes. And these people have claimed it, and it doesn't belong to them. And they won't give it up, and so of course,
deception.
Yeah, we're gonna get them out, no matter what, come hell or high water, and the world's gonna be behind that. Well, the abomination of desolation. I think I've spoken about this before, but I want to cover it again. If you learned something, great. If you don't, I'm sorry. The abomination of desolation. If you have a Bible, open to Daniel chapter 9 for just a moment, because not everything I'm going to speak about is in the outline. Clearly, most preachers, when they speak of the abomination of desolation, look to the last few verses of chapter 9, and especially verse 27. They look at verse 27 as the Antichrist making a temple desolate. He shall make it desolate even unto the consummation, and that determines to be poured upon the desolate. Well, we've discussed that before, that the temple itself was declared desolate by the Lord, and that the Jewish people had made it desolate by the things that they were doing in the temple. Meanwhile, chapter 9 of the book of Daniel is a very interesting chapter. It's interesting because it's boring. It's interesting because it's boring. Why is it boring? It's because Daniel is praying. What's more boring than a long, drawn-out prayer? Can you think of anything, Mike? Well, besides plans for a temple, I can't think of many things more than a very long, drawn-out prayer. And really, the chapter doesn't let up in its boredom until the angel shows up and says, "Well, we heard you, and now we're going to tell you some things." And it's, "Oh, good, we get to wake up and read some good stuff." But frankly, for all of its boredom, I think the key to understanding the abomination of desolation is in the boring part, where Daniel prays. We're not going to cover all the entire chapter 9. We have before. But we'll start around verse 13 in Daniel chapter 9. And we need to keep in mind that in Deuteronomy chapter 28, God promises two things to his people. He promises, first of all, blessings for obedience. And then he promises virtually two-thirds of a chapter of curses for disobedience. And the curses go on and 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 on. And they are wildly, just beyond imagination. And because of the desolation of the city and the sanctuary, the people brought on the curses of Deuteronomy chapter 28. And Daniel talks about those. Remember, Daniel is a captive of the Babylonian people. The Babylonians are those who destroyed Jerusalem and the first temple. And Daniel was a captive. And so Daniel knew something about suffering through the curses of Deuteronomy chapter 28. And so he talks about the fact that the city and the temple had been made desolate. And then when the Lord looked over the Jerusalem and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, but rather you made the temple desolate because of all the things that they've done." So the Lord declared it desolate. Well, it's just kind of a replay of what Daniel says right here that's going to happen in the abomination of desolation when this army desolates Jerusalem. Starting in verse 13, Daniel says, as is written in the law of Moses, and he's talking about Deuteronomy 28 and the curses, "All this evil has come upon us. Yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice. And now, O Lord our God, that hast brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, and hast gotten thee renown, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee, let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. Now therefore, O our God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplications, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate, for the Lord's sake. O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations, and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousness, but for thy great mercies." So it is my belief that what you're reading there is, in fact, the desolation. What Daniel went through and experienced in his lifetime was the desolation of Jerusalem and the temple. The people, because of their iniquity and their sinfulness and their unrighteousness, had desolated the temple, or the city. And that's why God allowed Nebuchadnezzar and his army to come in and desolate all of Jerusalem and destroy it and take all the people captive. And what that is a pattern for what is going to happen again. And so when they see the abomination of desolation, which is an army that's going to surround Jerusalem, just like the Babylonians surrounded Jerusalem before, except this next time it'll be the Assyrian, which is the beast of Revelation and his forces. And when they breach the forces of the Jews and the protections of Jerusalem and come in, the beast will scale the Temple Mount, will stand on the Temple Mount and declare himself to be God, and will desolate the Temple Mount and will desolate the entire city of God. I believe that to be the abomination of desolation. And as Mark says, when you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not. What else is going to happen with this abomination of desolation? Nebuchadnezzar was the one who breached the walls of Jerusalem and his forces destroyed Jerusalem, took the people captive. But in Daniel chapter 3, one of the things that Nebuchadnezzar did was he made an image of gold. An image of gold. Daniel chapter 3, verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits, and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together under the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, "To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. And whoso falleth not down in worship shall the same hour be cast in the midst of a burning fiery furnace." Therefore at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music, all the people, the nations, and the languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. I believe that the Jews in Jerusalem be killed or taken for not worshiping that image. Daniel chapter 3 continues. "Wherefore at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. They spake and said unto the king Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whosoever falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast in the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews who thou hast sent over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up.